And you can be dismissed to your class. I hope you enjoyed that. We're going to spend some time there looking at the Lord's Prayer, continuing, as Darcy said, looking at the aspects of forgiveness. And I think one of the reasons why we're making a focus on that aspect of the Lord's Prayer to be, you know, a 3, 4, 5 week sermon series is because I think it's something that a lot of times is a hard thing to go through. It's a journey that's hard to walk through. It's hard to see clear to the other side sometimes. And what we want to do is we want to be able to, as a church, come together and be a safe place for us to walk through that journey. One of the songs we sang was, you know, we want to lay down our burdens and ignore the shame. And so what we want to do as a church is we want to provide that place where you can enter without the shame. You know, there might be an issue of forgiveness that's taken a very long time. It's been a very long journey for you. There's no shame in that. It's your journey. But, you know, as I was putting together my thoughts for this, I just want to put a disclaimer right at the beginning of this. And I really struggled with what to do with this as we dig into the topic of forgiveness. And my disclaimer is this. God's grace in my life has really allowed this not to be an issue I struggle with. I've been very fortunate that forgiving people has been a pretty easy process. I have a couple instances that may have taken a few weeks or a couple months to work through, but generally speaking, it hasn't been a big part of my life. And when thinking about this, I was struggling because I don't want to stand up here and say, hey, I got my act together. I want to be authentic. And I feel that the only way for me to be actually truly authentic is for you to know who I am and to know that this is not my struggle. But I assure you, I have my struggles. I have my sin issues that I've been working through since I was a young man. I have things that I need to get right with God, and I need to continue to draw closer and to be molded more and more into His image, for sure. But the bottom line is that you and I are all on a journey. And just because this isn't something that I particularly struggle with, we are still walking the journey shoulder to shoulder. We're equals. There's not any kind of hierarchy. We're walking with each other, and I'm being molded into His image each day, just like you guys are. You know, like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being molded, transformed more and more into His image. But today we want to leave that space, that this area of forgiveness and forgiving others and actually accepting God's forgiveness in our life, we want to leave that space for that to happen. You know, and even in my story, there's been times where I've just quickly forgiven somebody, and what's happened is it's let them off the hook. It's actually robbed them from the process of me being able to work together with them towards reconciliation and healing. So as we dig into this topic, we're going to be looking at three verses from Matthew 6. And they're verse 11, 14, and 15, and they read this. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive you your sins. So we're going to go maybe a little bit cerebral today. And I want to look at just two words in those sentences. I want to look at the word as. So forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And I want to look at the word if. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. I want to look at those two words. I want to bring some clarity and some purpose to those, because if we just look at them in the surface value, there's a good chance we're going to misunderstand what it's actually telling us. There's two things that seem to be implied, right, with the words. One is, in the exact same manner that we forgive others, that is how God is going to forgive us. And the second is that there's a condition to the forgiveness. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. I don't believe either one of these things to be true. And we just saw the simile thing, so the like or as. As is not an exact representation. Okay? It's something that's similar. So when we read that verse that says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, it's a similar, right? That's a simile. And to make sure that our type A'ers get their money's worth today, we're going to talk about something called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a big fancy word, but what it basically summarizes into is there's eight basic rules for understanding the scripture. The reason for these rules is so that as cultures ebb and flow and change, as generations come and go, as teachers dissect the scriptures and unfold them and see what there is, these rules help us to make sure that we're staying true to what God is actually trying to teach in there, that we don't lead astray. And the first rule of hermeneutics is, what does the word mean? So to actually look at a word and dissect what it means. And because the word as is not referred to something that's exact, it refers to, it's a simile, something similar. So, for example, as slippery as an eel, does that mean that everything that's slippery has the exact same slick as an eel has? Or can they be different degrees of slipperiness? Of course. As slippery as an eel, does that mean that all eels are equally slippery? What about the eel that has washed up on shore and is being baked by the sun? That will have, obviously, a different type of slipperiness. So the term as implies similar. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. See, this word as, I believe when you look at it like that, can bring some freedom to how we forgive, to how we go through that process. That the journey of forgiving can be messy. That it can be long. It can be painful. But that's okay. That's okay. You know, think about it. Even the journey for Jesus, there was a journey there, right? Depends on how you want to look at it. But he had 3 years of earthly ministry. And that earthly ministry led to the climax of the cross, where forgiveness of our sins was now made possible on the cross. So maybe Jesus' journey to leading to that, where he can actually offer that gift of forgiveness, is the 3-year process. Or maybe you want to look at it as his whole lifetime. So he was on earth for about 33 years. So maybe it was a 33-year journey. But you know, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, and God came down into the garden, one of the first things that God did is he put a plan in motion for mankind to be forgiven. So even this process could have gone for ages. And in that process, it's not like forgiveness was withheld and grace and compassion was withheld. His immediate act was that act of grace in the fact that he didn't kill them instantly. He allowed them to live out their natural life. And he clothed them. So grace and compassion were very much part of this journey for him. But it's this as. Obviously, Jesus, being perfect, didn't have anything to be forgiven of, but offered forgiveness. And so we can't walk that same path because we're not Jesus, but it says as. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. So what's your journey? I know last week Darcy had us think about some of the issues of forgiveness and forgiving others that's been on our heart and on our mind and things that have been going on in our life that we might have to work through. What's your journey to finding this freedom in forgiveness? You know, carrying this burden can be difficult. Again, like I said, it can be messy. One of the things I believe can help aid in this, and it's helped me, is just being able to talk about it. I've had a couple messy situations. And one of them revolved around when, just before we moved to Squamish. I've shared this story before, but when I was a youth pastor in Surrey, there was a situation in our family that required some healing, some intense focus and healing. And I came in to work one day, and the pastor pulled me into his office, and he said, "I met with the board of elders, and we would like to ask you to resign." Basically, they wanted to fire me. Their reasoning for firing me or asking me to resign was not because of poor job performance, was not because I had broken rules of our contract. It's not because I had committed moral sin. It was because they wanted me to go be free with my family to seek a type of healing that we needed. They sent me on my way, saying, "Don't worry about it. We will walk with you through this. We will be there. If you need counseling, we will provide counseling. If you need your extended medical benefits to be extended for an additional year, we will do that for you. We will walk with you through this so that together we can help be part of you finding healing." I got a phone call a week later to follow up. And that was the last time anyone from leadership had ever contacted me from that church. 4 months go by. What the heck? Why is nobody following up? They don't know whether I've fallen off the face of the earth or what's going on. 6 months go by. Still no contact. 7 or 8 months after I resigned, I began talking with a fellow colleague. And he said, "You need to talk about this. You need to figure this out because I could see bitterness building in you over this issue." I didn't see it. Talking to my fellow colleague, Grant, he helped me see that there was bitterness building within me. So I picked up the phone and I called Pastor David, and I said, "Why have you not followed up with me?" And his response was so cold. "If you needed anything, you should have called." Now, to me standing here, I'm thinking to myself, I'm the one hurting. I'm the one in pain. I'm the one who was kicked out. And I'm the one supposed to come back and ask for help? It seemed absurd to me from sitting in the seat that I was in that he would just so coldly and matter-of-factly dismiss me and tell me that it was my responsibility. Got off the phone, was not encouraged by that conversation. There was no movement. And I phoned my friend Grant and I said, "Hey, I tried. I talked. And it went nowhere." And we talked for a bit, communicated a little bit on Facebook. And you know, it was very short after that that I was able to just forgive. And now it's just a story that I get to tell about something that happened in me. It's a lesson I get to learn to make sure that I'm not actually going to do what he did. That when there's people around me who are hurting, that I continue to follow up on them. And I know I've shared this, at least part of this story before, and I know I've done this before, but you know, in my conversations with people, whether it be from here or other friends, and I have some friends that live in other parts of Canada that I've talked to. And you know, I know very clearly I'm not alone in the world of experiencing pain and hurt at the hands of people in leadership of a church. I'm not the only one who's experienced pain at the hands of people, other people who are in the church. Where when you try to reach out and you try to resolve and you try to reconcile, you're met with coldness and distance and maybe some justification. Where healing and reconciliation is not possible. And you know, I have a lot of different stories that I could tell. From the point when I was born, my parents took me to church. I was blessed in that manner. When I was a preteen, we were asked, the sermon the preacher was preaching, his name was Randy, and he said, "Oh, I'd like everybody to bow their heads and we're just going to pray." And if you'd like to, you know, we did an altar call. If you'd like to accept salvation, put your hand up. So can you, everybody just bow their heads and close their eyes. So I bowed my head and closed my eyes. I remember this. I was a preteen. And the pastor from the pulpit where everybody was quiet, he goes, "Jeff, I said close your eyes." Are you kidding me? This same pastor, a couple years later, comes to me and a friend of mine, and he says to me, "Hey, Jeff," and my friend's name was Randy, "Jeff and Randy, I'd like to take you out for lunch." Oh, great. So we get in his car to go for lunch. On the way to the restaurant, he goes, "Oh, we're just going to make a quick detour." He took us to a barber shop and got our hair cut because he thought it was too long. Didn't ask my parents. Didn't ask me. This wasn't an option. I was getting my hair cut because it was too long. I've got stories. And I know that you have stories. And I know that I'm not alone. I've talked to so many people who are hurting. I've got people who I've worked with and colleagues who've just completely abandoned Christ and the church because of their stories. And I'm often asked, "What the heck are you still doing going to church?" What? At 14 you get your hair cut and you go to church the next week? Are you serious? Why are you still part of this? And you know what? It's because God is good. He is faithful. He will forgive. Pastor Randy and Pastor Dave aren't Jesus. They're not Jesus. I really, really want to see my friends and family experience the healing from the pain that has occurred from people of the church, from religion, that would declare that we have to follow man-made laws that aren't within God's laws, like getting your hair cut. From the hands of leaders and pastors where the hurt that we felt, I so desperately want to see the people around me experience that freedom. And I'd like to just do a little, just take some time and at least start that messy journey for some of us. I'd like to help in starting that messy journey. And as part of that, I want to offer myself as a surrogate. If that person is not safe to talk to yell at, to scream at, to beat the chest of, I offer myself as an elder in this church, as a former pastor. If you need somebody as a surrogate, I offer myself as that. But to start this process, I would like us just to, if you could close your eyes and imagine this pain like a fire and put a name to that pain. For me, I would put on it Pastor Dave, Pastor Randy, that campfire that's burning. I put a name on it. And then I want you to imagine, I'm going to read a passage of scripture. And as I read that, I want you just to imagine that the faithfulness of God be like a blanket, just putting that fire out. Like a salve, putting ointment on that pain. If that helps facilitate this process, this journey, messy or long, short, whatever, towards healing. If we could just spend a moment just imagining the faithfulness of God putting that fire out as I read Psalm 89. "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known to all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm, that you've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holiness, holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Your righteousness, your justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Praise be to the Lord forever and ever. Amen, amen. And that blanket has put that flame out. Thus says the Lord. It is declared.
Jeff has offered himself as a surrogate. And, you know, and I really appreciate that. But, you know, I'm the pastor of this church. I'm the ordained one. I'm the reverend. I'm the one that carries the roles and the title. So I, too, want to offer myself as a surrogate. And ask you, would you forgive the church? Would you forgive pastors who have hurt you? Would you forgive me? As you know, I was just in Steinbach, southern Manitoba, at a friend's funeral. And I have to admit, as I was sitting there listening to the minister get up to preach, I sat there embarrassed. The crowd probably made up of 600 people, 300 probably church folks, 300 car people, because my friend ended up working at Lordco as a parts service manager, and so it was a wide representation of people. And talking to some folks afterward, I heard some of the same things. I don't think those people will ever come back to church ever because of their experience. And in my heart, I had to agree. That pastor, how he came across, his tone, his edge, his judgment, his abrasiveness, I sat in the pew ashamed of being a pastor. Understanding, saying to myself, if I grew up in this church, I probably would leave the church if this was part of my regular diet. As I left, I began to reflect on my experience. Went to a friend's home, and a conversation came up, and we hashed that about a bit. But as I got quiet, it was like the Holy Spirit began to uncover for me that as I was pointing my finger at this guy, there was three fingers pointing back at me, and I began to recall all the ways and all the times in 20-some years of ministry that I have made similar blunders. I remember as a youth pastor at Southdale Alliance, not seeing kind of the kingdom impact in my youth as I really wanted. And I remember stepping up the ante one night, preaching a really solid message with some bang in the pulpit and, right? And I tell you, it got results. And a lot of kids came forward and made me feel good. But as I reflect back, it was like, yeah, I exerted some power and some control to get the results I wanted. And if I could get back that moment, I would ask those kids to forgive me. I remember doing a funeral in my early years at North Shore Alliance. And it was, again, one of those situations. It was somebody that had come out of a life of addiction and had encountered Christ, and it was a beautiful story. And I preached a message. I don't know why I actually preached what I preached. It was, looking back, it was more the sense of, I guess this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I have to do. I have to present the gospel. And boy, I sure presented it, and it fell on deaf ears because of how it was delivered. I wasn't being true to who I was, and I wasn't definitely being true to Jesus. I look back on some of those stories, and I go, I've made mistakes. And so it's good for me to reflect back. And go, yeah, and as I look at my own stuff and where I've made mistakes, I can now extend grace to that preacher from southern Manitoba. And go, yeah, I've been there. I feel the weight that he must carry coming from that culture, that religious climate. He probably doesn't even know anything different. No one has ever modeled anything different for him. And I can extend grace, and I can begin to extend grace to myself. Why do I share that story? Because I think we all need to be reminded that, you know what, we're frail human beings. Jeff has said it, I'm not Jesus. Every morning I have to look at my hands and remind myself, no, there's no nail-pierced marks. I am not Jesus. And my role is to point you to Jesus. And I am going to make mistakes as a pastor, and likely after 11 and a half years of being your pastor, I probably have hurt you too. Not intentionally. And likely for some of you, it isn't even a huge issue, but it's maybe been little things over 11 years. And so I ask you, would you forgive me? Would you extend me grace? Would you choose again to believe the best? Because really, we want to be a people who live grace to one another. So I stand here as your pastor, and I ask you, maybe you're ready to forgive the pastors, the religious leaders that have hurt you. Maybe today's the day to extend grace and forgive. Thanks for listening. Jeff?
I don't want to move on too quickly. If there's, you know, this is a safe place. If there's somebody who needs to say something that will help in you being able to walk down this journey, to make this, go through this messiness, I just want to leave that space. If you have to say anything, you're free to. He asks that we go through that journey. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. You're invited to that journey. When I was 5 or 6 years old, my parents bought me a new bike. It was an amazing purple bike with the most amazing polka dot banana seat. Who here has driven a banana seat bike? Oh yeah, they were awesome. Awesome. My younger brother, very jealous of my banana seat bike, kept begging my parents to get him one as well, which they couldn't, but a family friend, a couple years later, gave him his very own red banana seat bike with a sparkly gold banana seat. They were awesome. Why I remember their colors, you know, because they were awesome. We took those bikes everywhere. That was back in the day before BMXs, before mountain bikes, half suspension, full suspension. There was none of that. And we took them everywhere. We had these trails that we carved along the side of our roads, and we built jumps for these bikes. They're not meant for that. But we did it anyways. And my dad would say, Jeff, Chris, if you keep beating the bikes up like that, they're going to break. No, they're fine. We did all these jumps and nothing happened to them. They'll be fine. One day, me and my brother, we went over to this trail that we had carved, and we were booting around on the trail, and then we said, okay, let's go home. So we were on the road heading home, and we're just booking it down the pavement. As brothers do with their competitive nature, we're kind of racing along, and we're kind of side by side booking along here. All of a sudden, my brother's bike frame in the middle broke in half. Not at the welds, in the middle of the frame, broke in half. And the wheel went scooting forward, and he face-planted, the back end stopped, and he went skidding down the side. I remember watching this in the side of my face, and I burst out laughing. It was the most hilarious-looking thing, him just flailing about. He had skinned his chin and his hands, and his knuckles were all like road rash from the pavement. I spun around, and I don't... I probably didn't see if he was okay. but I helped him pick up his half of his bike, and he picked up the other half, and we carried his bike back home. And my dad, he brought it to a friend who had a welder, and the friend welded it up, and we got a few more years out of that bike. Is this what it means when it says, if you forgive others, you'll be forgiven? If you ride your bike too hard, it'll break. If you forgive others, you will be forgiven. I don't think so. I don't think it's a direct cause and effect like that. And the reason why is because of the seventh rule of hermeneutics. Seventh rule of hermeneutics is called the rule of unity. And what this rule is talking about when you look at Scripture and you try to understand Scripture, it has to correlate with the rest of Scripture. So you can't just take one thing, gain some sort of strange understanding that doesn't apply or follow with the unity of the rest of Scripture. And so what we have is this idea of conditional forgiveness that we hold in one hand. A conditional forgiveness that comes with, if you do something, you will get this in return. And as we look at the rule of unity, we can see that there's actually other spots in Scripture where this is taught. In Matthew 18, the story of the wicked servant, Jesus says in this parable, the master called the wicked servant in and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." The condition, right? There's a condition to the forgiveness. In Luke 6:37, it says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." So we have in this one hand this idea of conditional forgiveness. But in the other hand, we read stories like Matthew 9, where the paralyzed man has friends, and the friends lower him down through the roof because he wanted to receive the healing of his legs from Christ. But what Jesus does is he looks down at the man. The man didn't ask for this. He just looked down at the man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisee's like, "What's this? What's he doing? He can't do that." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, I can do that. And I can also heal his legs." And so he heals his legs. So we have this unconditional forgiveness that was offered to this man who didn't even ask for it. And then you also have the story of the sinful woman who is thought to have been a prostitute who comes into the Pharisee's home where Jesus was having dinner. And not to mention the fact that why was she allowed into this house? What was the game that the Pharisees were trying to play at the expense of this poor woman? How are they trying to set Jesus up by letting her into their house, into their private party? And she comes in and she's full of tears. And she's washing Jesus' feet. And Jesus looks down at her and I believe with great compassion in his eyes says, "Your sins are forgiven." Unconditional forgiveness. He didn't say your sins are forgiven if, right? He said your sins are forgiven. From the cross, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks down at his crucifiers, at the Roman soldiers, and he says he prays out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And in Acts 13:38, Paul writes, "I want you to know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed." Unconditional forgiveness. So we have these two ideas of unconditional forgiveness and conditional forgiveness. But the Scriptures are unified. They don't conflict with one another. So what do we do with these two, what seem to be contradictory ideas? I think to unify them, there's two things I would like to look at. First, I'd like to look at the logic of things. I have a friend in Ontario whose marriage was struggling. They're having some things, but they're working them out. And one day, his wife didn't come home. She just took their boys and left. And a couple days later, she calls him and says, "I'm not coming back." And in this process, she accused him of treating the boys in a way that's illegal. And so he was actually not even allowed to see his boys until he went to court and proved that he hadn't done what he was being accused of. The bitterness and rage and anger that he had towards her, I walked very closely to him. We were on the phone almost every day trying to minister to him. And the anger and rage that was going on within him, the pain that he was feeling, the hatred that he had for his now ex-wife. But if you look at this conditional aspect, when he's in the midst of that, and he comes before the Lord in prayer, what are the chances that when he asks God for forgiveness, God's not going to say, "Hey, we need to work this out too. Don't forget, you still have this journey to deal with. Okay? I'm here with you, but you can't ignore this journey." And I don't know about you, but for me, in the times when I'm harboring bitterness towards people, I actually don't even think to come to God for forgiveness. It's actually so far off my radar in that moment that I'm not even going to do that. So then if I'm not coming to God to ask for forgiveness, there's a part of the process that's being missed. With this if. So that's kind of like a logic, kind of the way that our human minds work. But I think the most important thing that unifies these two ideas into one cohesive thought is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I don't know if you highlight in your Bible or what you do, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I think is a verse that should be highlighted. And I'll explain to you why. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes this: "Now, brothers, I want you to remember the good news I brought to you. You received this good news and you continued strong in it. And you were saved by this good news, but you must continue believing what I told you. If you do not, then you will have believed for nothing. I pass on to you what I received, and this was the most important." I'm going to pause there. This is Paul writing this. And he says, "Of everything I've taught, of everything I've said, of everything I've done, of everything you've watched in my life, of everything, it's all nothing compared to this one point. The most important thing." This coming from the same Paul who was considered Pharisee of the Pharisees. The same Paul who had permission to enact genocide against the Christians, the followers of the way. The same Paul who goes on to call himself the chief of all sinners, who feels that the forgiveness that he experienced from Jesus was from sins that you and I have hopefully never walked in. Murder, genocide. That he has experienced this forgiveness. And the same Paul that after his forgiveness, he went on to preach the gospel. Go to jail for talking about Jesus and preaching Jesus. Become the greatest missionary that we've seen. And two-thirds of our New Testament is written by him. So the majority of what you read in the New Testament was written by Paul. And Paul says, if you take all of that, no. There's one thing that's most important. This is the one thing that's most important. That Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say, that he was buried and raised to life on the third day. Everything else means nothing except for this one important detail. This one important moment in history. The cross. It's because of the cross that we are able to forgive. It's because of the cross that, and our understanding of how we've been forgiven, that we're actually able to walk in forgiveness. It's because of the cross that the if, the condition, meets with the unconditional, and it comes into this melding that could look like a very messy journey, but that's okay. That if you desire to walk this journey, you will experience a forgiveness that otherwise you would have missed out on. If you desire to learn healing and forgiveness through walking through this messy journey, you will experience a freedom that otherwise you'd be missing. I don't believe this if to be a condition. I believe that the if and the unconditional marry together when we realize that we are that sinful woman at his feet. And that he is the one who saves. He is the one who could bring healing. And that all we could do is bow down in tears. Again, I'm not trying to make a nice clean cut lines and say that this is an easy thing to go through. Forgiveness, again, I can't reiterate it enough, is a messy journey, but you are invited to walk this journey. Please don't let it go another day to begin to take the first step. And if it's not safe to begin a conversation with the actual offender, because sometimes that's not safe, then just walk with somebody who loves you, a confidant. And not always does it end up meaning that there's going to be full reconciliation. And so don't walk into it with these ideals that all of a sudden everything's going to be like it was before. A number of years ago, I was talking with my dad. And one thing you need to understand is that as a young man, I really looked up to my dad. Even into my 20s, I admired my dad's love for the Lord. I think I had a very good childhood. He was attentive to me. He, you know, would take us camping and he worked a basic shift work job, but he was home quite a bit. And my childhood growing up, I really don't have a lot of complaints over the way that I was raised and in my family life. And even as a young man, looking up to my dad as a model of someone who loves the Lord and has an amazing prayer life, and as I began to become more and more of my own man, growing my own family, parenting the way that I felt God was calling me to parent, and becoming more and more, more different than he was. Living a different life than he was. I don't know what the root was, whether it was not knowing how to handle that, or jealousy, or I'm not going to judge where my dad was at in that process, but for whatever reason, he started pulling away from me. Pulling away. And our relationship began to get more and more distant. And we would have conversations and the conversations would feel more and more judgmental and belittling, like he was trying to put me back in my place. And I had three kids. I was living nowhere near him. I was my own man. And after one of these conversations on the phone with my dad, it went to a place where I just hung up on him. And I stormed into the house and I said to my wife, I'm going to get in my car, drive to his place, which is 8 hours away, and I'm going to stand to him face to face and tell him to F off and die. I don't care if I ever see him or speak to him again. He could just go F off and die. Thankfully, I have a wonderful wife who didn't let me get in my car. And And just in that conversation that I had with her, she's like, Jeff, you need to talk to another man about this. And I talked to Darcy, a couple other confidants, and I went through this process of just like, it was a long time before I was willing to no longer tell my dad to F off and die. It took a long time for that to cool down. And we never spoke for probably 4 or 5 months. And I finally had gotten to a place where I had experienced enough healing and forgiveness that I could call him and not address the issue. I knew that if I addressed it, there'd be too much emotion that would well up, but I could just call him and have a civil conversation. Throughout a process of conversations, I finally got to the point where I could actually talk to him about the way that he had hurt me. And the end of the conversation was, his last prevailing thought to me was, well, what about me? And the way it ended was so shallow. There was no reconciliation. My dad was not willing to meet me anywhere. He was not willing to come on that journey. He was not willing to admit that he had done anything wrong. He didn't even admit that he had hurt me. And to this day, and it's been several years, we continue to have a very surface, shallow relationship. I'll call him up and I'll find, hey, did it snow up there this week? You know, just talk about the weather. You know, talk about how his knee is doing and other health issues. But the depth of conversation and the times that we would spend challenging each other and in our walk with the Lord and stuff like that, those are gone. The journey can be really messy. And at the end of the journey, it might not look the way that you want it to look. But I'm telling you, there's freedom at the end of that journey. There's not this bondage of conditions. There's freedom in there. I just want to conclude by asking you to really, in your mind, what's your mess? What's your journey? What's that look like in front of you? For me, it was actually getting to the point where I realized I was hurting so bad that all I wanted to do was tell my dad to F off and die. I had stuffed it for so long that when I finally realized it, it just exploded out of me. What is that for you? What is that that's in there that you're ignoring, that maybe needs to be dealt with, that needs to be faced on? And can you just like commit between you and the Lord today that you will begin that process, that journey, to find freedom at the end, to find healing at the end? Please, I beg you, don't try to find a way around the mess. Because that doesn't have, that's not where you're supposed to go. It's through the mess. The mess is there for a reason. Invite the worship team to come up as I close in prayer.